Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. It's page 1068 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 20. Verses 1 through 20, page 1068. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "You unclean spirit?" And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged them earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and he begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Thanks.
This morning, some of you may have found the scripture reading with its topic of Jesus casting out demons a little bit different, a little bit bizarre, maybe remote. And perhaps you may think that spending time on looking at this text, preaching, teaching on Jesus casting out demons might not be the best use of our time. It might be just remote, so far removed from our lives here in Mount Forest. I would disagree with such a conclusion. I had a good friend in Bible college, and he had a few encounters with a demon. In 1987, he and his friends were playing with the Ouija board. The Ouija board is sold as a game in most of your game stores. Get it online from Amazon, whatever. And the product description goes like this: Enter the world of the mysterious and mystifying with the Ouija board. You've got questions, and the spirit world has answers. And the uncanny Ouija board is your way to get them. But be patient and concentrate, because the spirits can't be rushed. Handle the Ouija board with respect, and it won't disappoint you. Ouija and all related characters are trademarks of Hasbro, ages 8 and up, for 2 to 4 players. And one night, my friend was playing with his friends, and a spirit revealed itself, calling itself Satan. I doubt it was Satan, that is the chief demons. Satan is a name, it means adversary, so the other guys would call themselves that too. And my friend very stupidly said to the spirit, "I'll give you my soul if you allow me to win the lottery." And later that night at 11:50 p.m., as he was going to bed and laying in bed, he went into an involuntary trance. He felt himself pushed into his mattress. The room windows were shut. The curtains were flying. The room became extremely cold. He heard a very loud machine-like noise that kept increasing and was hurtful to the ears. And he felt, though not literally happening, he felt claws ripping open his chest and feet being implanted in his chest. And he was carried into another room of the home where a dark stranger shot him 4 times. And as he was floating out of his home, his apartment that was engulfed in flames, he heard himself saying out loud the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven." And he heard the demon laugh. But the demon left because there was another presence that told it to leave. The interesting thing is, my friends, is that man, that young man that he was in 1987, lived here in Mount Forest. And he had even connections with First Baptist Church. The demoniac, the text clearly describes a man who is demonized, that is, he's being made passive and controlled by a demon or demons residing within him. As indicated in chapter 5, verse 9 to 13, through the name and the number of pigs, this guy has many living within him. Demonization involves inhabiting demons, exercising varying degrees of control and influence in a person as revealed through a range of physical, mental, social, and spiritual effects and behavior. Some of the ones that are listed here for us is extreme violence. Yelling and shouting at all times of the night, self-harm, cutting himself with stones. The parallel text in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 says, it mentions he was so fierce, nobody could go by that area. He would attack them violently, so people couldn't even walk by that area. No doubt then that implies why the people tried to chain him and shackle him, but again to no avail, because he received supernatural strength to break the chains so that nobody could control this guy. Nobody could keep him subdued. And you have mental insanity, self-evident through the text, but also specifically mentioned in verse 15. You have humiliation and social isolation, preoccupation with death. He was indwelt by unclean, evil spirits and could not live with the living. So they forced him to live naked among the dead in tombs. What a horrible state and captivity that this man suffered. The deliverance of the demoniac. The episode of Jesus is stilling the storm, if you go back, just back up to the end verse of chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus' disciples asked this question. when Jesus stilled the storm with a word, they go, "Who is this? Who is this that can speak to the wind and it obeys? Who is this that speaks to the sea and it obeys?" And they were of great, great fear. And the answer to that question, who is this that the sea obeys, that the wind obeys? It's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, most of the time the answer comes from the lips of those who have demons indwelling them. Demons give the answer, and here the answer comes in verse 7. Who is this? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons come and they call Jesus the Son of the Most High God. This is extremely significant. And it's even made more significant given the area that this man is living in and the area that the encounter is taking place in. It says it's in the region of the Gerasenes, which is in a larger region called the Decapolis. The Decapolis is an area that was settled by Greeks after Alexander the Great in the 3rd century BC. And these Greeks settled there, and by the times of Jesus, they were mainly Roman cities, non-Jewish cities, 10 of them, thus Deca, Decapolis. And that explains why there are these herds of thousands of pigs, because Jews didn't eat pigs, but Romans and Greeks did. So there's a market for the pigs in this area. And the point is, the demons from a Gentile area where there are many gods and many goddesses being worshipped, these demons come and they proclaim Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. Of all the gods and all the goddesses that are named in that area, they're saying, "Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God, who is above all other gods." Now, it's worth taking time to think this through. I'd like you to put your bookmark in Mark 5 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4. "Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist." Now the text here, and the Apostle Paul is affirming that in the world, in society, there are many gods and goddesses, things that people attribute deity to. There are many idols, concepts that people declare as God. But just because they declare it God doesn't mean it's actually a God. Just because there's a statue or an image of this God doesn't mean that God actually exists. In fact, he's denying that all those gods exist. He says whatever deity that those idols represent, they don't exist. They just exist in the minds of rebellious sinners. There's only one God. There's only one Lord. Whatever is defined or worshipped as God, Zeus, Ptah, Ares, Zeus, or said Zeus, Allah, Krishna, Ganesh, whatever you want to call God, he says, those don't exist as God. There's no other God. They are non-existent. And one of the practical questions Paul goes on to ask and answer in this text in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he asks this question, can the Christians in the city of Corinth participate in the worship festivals, in the meals of these gods? Because in this situation, these Christians in Corinth will have family members, or they'll belong to a trade guild that will honor the various gods that are worshipped in the area, and they will honor them through banquets and religious ceremonies. And so the idea here is, well, if these gods don't really exist, there's no god there, there's no Artemis and no Ares. And so what's the big deal, Paul? Why can't we just go to the feasts along with our relatives? Why can't we go along with our co-workers in the trade guild so I may keep my job? Because after all, we know those gods don't exist. There's nothing there. So why not, Paul? Well, he gives an answer to that in chapter 10, if you'd flip over, verses 19 to 22. Chapter 10, 19 to 22. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So Paul is saying, no, you can't go with your family. You can't go with the trade guild to offer sacrifices because while there is no God there, it is to participate in the worship of something that is pretending to be that God, a demon, an evil spirit. And I don't want you to have contact with those evil beings. There is no other personal or impersonal God other than God the Father. There are demons, there are evil spirits who impersonate false gods. So behind Ares, behind Ptah, behind Allah, and all these other gods, there is demons who are living the lie that they sold to Adam and Eve from Genesis 3:5. In Genesis 3:5, the serpent said to Adam and Eve, "You shall be as God." And so all these demons are trying to live that lie. We shall be God. I'll be Allah. I'll be Krishna. I'll be Ganesh. I'll be the cosmic Atman and Brahman. I'll be the Force. So there's no gods there. They're just evil spirits. And so to involve ourselves with the idols and the feasts and the services of other religions and spiritualities is to involve ourselves with demons. Now there's all kinds of stuff here. Let me now relate this back to Mark chapter 5. Demons impersonate everything else that's called God, other than the real God. They deceive and interact with their worshipers. And so these demons that are inhabiting this man, who have been impersonating all the gods and goddesses of the Decapolis, they're now coming to Jesus and they're acknowledging as they say to him, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, we're not God." They're acknowledging that they're powerless before him. They're acknowledging that Jesus is in authority over them. They're acknowledging that they are not the gods they pretend to be or impersonate. And by saying that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, it's an acknowledgement of these demons of the universality of Jesus' position and power. The term where it says there in Mark 5, verse 6, where he fell down before him, that term is often usually translated worship, to bow and worship. It's a term that speaks of an activity where reverence is due. That's what the verb is translated there, where it says he falls at his feet. It's a term that speaks of an action that gives reverence. They try to stall their eviction. They adjure, this is, I find, rather funny. They adjure in God's name, Jesus, don't torture us. So they're appealing to God that Jesus wouldn't torture them, not torment them. The added detail from Matthew 8:29 is that they say, please don't torment us before the time. The time is a reference to when Jesus will cast all demons, all evil spirits into hell, once and for all. That's what they're referring to. Jude chapter 6 mentions that before that time, some demons are now held in gloomy prisons and darkness and chains till that final judgment. So the demons beg, please send us into the pigs. As the time of the demons' ultimate judgment has not come, that is, it's not time for them to be sent into hell. And also, sending them into the pigs would show the man truly set free by Jesus. He grants them permission to go into the pigs. And as they enter into the pigs, they go on a rampage. They cause, these demons, these evil spirits, cause the death of 2,000 pigs. Now, again, there's tremendous things to look at here in terms of demons and evil spirits and demonization, but I'll talk a little bit more next week. I'll give an extremely brief look from the scriptures to flesh some of this out. But today, let's just stick with the text. The responses. The first to respond are the people in the area. And they come and they see the man quiet, in his right mind, clothed, self-controlled. And they have a reaction the same as the disciples did at the end of chapter 4 when Jesus spoke and the sea was calm and the storm disappeared. Fear. They're afraid. As the disciples were more afraid of Jesus than the storm, the people here are more afraid of Jesus than they are of the demoniac, the man with many demons inside him. And they beg Jesus to leave the region. Go away from us, please. Go. We don't want you here. Why? You might think that they would be excited in a positive way, that they would be glad to see this poor, tortured man set free. You might think they'd go and get others that they know that were inhabited by evil spirits and behaved like that and bring them to Jesus so that they might be freed, but they don't. Why do they beg him to leave? Well, simply put, I think it's this. Because to the sinner and hard hearts, the holiness of Jesus is more frightening than the terrorizing of demons. There's many more terrifying things in the things than demons. And one of the most terrifying things is to stand before a holy God in our sin. That's far more frightening than to be accosted by someone inhabited by demons, or even to encounter demons. You see, with the demonized man, well, they feared him, at least they could regulate him to the graveyard. And they just stay away from that area, out of sight, out of mind. Yeah, just don't go over to that area. You know, out of our life, he's gone. But Jesus is one who calms storms instantly, drives out possibly hundreds, maybe thousands of demons out of a man whom no one could help, whom no one could control. And this forces them to ask, who is this that has come among us? What would he require of me? What is he going to command of me? The human is proud. The human is corrupted. The human is rebellious. We do not want to submit to God. We do not want to do what God wants. We don't want to hear Jesus' ultimatum, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe the gospel. We don't want to hear those things. You see, if the people want to allow Jesus into their area, they're going to have to change. They're going to have to accept him as an ultimate authority. They're going to have to allow his demands upon their life to control them, and they're going to have to submit to it.
They're going to have to accept different values, such as the life and the freeing of a demonized man is worth more than the local economy and the lives of 2,000 pigs. Direct acts of God don't guarantee faith. Many are more comfortable with evil than with the revelation of Jesus and his holiness. Remember John chapter 3, verse 19? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. So when Jesus shows up in his holiness, many say, go, please get out of here. The second response is from the man whom he cast the demons out of and restored to wholeness. And he begs, Jesus, can I go with you? I want to follow you. Did you notice that three times Jesus was begged in this passage? Once by the demons, please let us go to the pigs. Secondly, by the people of the region of the Gerasenes, please get out of here, don't stick around. And third, by the man himself, please may I go with you. And it's the man whom he denies the request. He answers the request of the demons and the hard-hearted Gerasenes. But the man who wants to follow him, no, you can't come with me. We're not sure why. But he is giving the man a new purpose of life. He's saying, I want you to go back home. I want you to go to your friends. I want you to go to your people, and I want you to tell them how much the Lord has done for you. This is uncharacteristic, because when we read through the Gospels, most of the time, Jesus was purposely telling others not to tell about him, not to tell them what Jesus did for them. Don't tell them about that I just raised your son or your daughter from the dead. Don't tell them about this healing. Keep it quiet. And he did not permit demons to speak when he cast them out and keep yelling that he's the Son of God. He said, silence. So this is quite different. So he tells him, go and tell what the Lord has done for you. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. But now, things are different in our situation. We're past the post-cross, we're past the cross and past the resurrection. You see, often Jesus did not have people tell about him because they would misunderstand who he was as the Messiah. They would have wrong ideas and get all mixed up. But now we're past all that because the suffering and the cross and the death of Christ that shows us who and what the Messiah was really about has happened. And so now we are told to go and tell what the Lord has done for us. We have been commanded, go into all the world, preach the gospel. We're to go in all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and teaching them everything that Christ commanded. This is what we're to do. We are to go and tell what the Lord has done for us. I have here the Mount Forest Mirror, Wednesday, March 15th. And as many of you know, about once every 5 weeks, I get to put an article in the Faith page. And so for March, using the provocative title, Growing Up in the Church Can Be Dangerous, I gave my testimony. It's what it is. It's about how, growing up in the church, I was deceived, and how I was encountered by God, and how he brought me to a saving knowledge of himself. That I too was deceived, thinking I was a Christian because I did all kinds of things.
because I was in a Christian environment. My family was so-called Christian and all this, so I must be. So that's why it's dangerous sometimes to grow up in the church. But God, in His grace, saved me and helped me see the lie and the things that were wrong. And I got that idea back in February when I woke up one morning and the first kind of thought that came to my mind was this phrase from Mark 5. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. And I thought, hey, I have this unique opportunity. They don't censor me. I can write my testimony and put it in the paper for 5,700 copies. What a unique opportunity. Tell people what Jesus has done for me in the paper, a secular paper. Yes, I'll do that. I'll do that, Lord. Certainly I'll tell what you've done for me. You may not have the extraordinary opportunity as I did to put your testimony in the paper, but you got a neighbor. You've got neighbors. You've got acquaintances. You've got people you work with that you can go and tell what the Lord has done for you. You've got employees. You've got bosses. You've got schoolmates. Go tell them how much the Lord has done for you.